Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 14. Revelation, chapter 14, our text today, is found in verse 14 through the end of the chapter. I'd like to read them to begin. "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat, like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap. For the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without or outside the city. And blood came out of the winepress, even under the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs." Here we come to the last section of this third and final interlude in the book of Revelation. Remember, these interludes are giving us additional revelation and information and understanding of what the events that were taking place there during the time of the judgments that are represented or contained in the seven sealed book. In chapter 15, we'll return to the opening of those seals and the judgments that are contained therein. But before we get to that, we will look today at this final part of this interlude. Now, some see two sections here, verses 14 to 16 and verses 17 to 20. And in these sections, these two sections, it is believed that we're looking at the very same thing. That is, the judgment of the wicked, using two related figures of judgment. First of all, the harvest of the wheat, and then secondly, the harvest of the grapes. And so we have one picture here of judgment under two separate images. The other view, and it's the one that I think is correct, by the way, believe that in these two parts, we have two different events being portrayed. That is, one vision concerns believers, and the second vision concerns unbelievers. Or to put it another way, one is the gathering of the elect unto salvation, and the other is the bringing together of the rebels unto judgment. And so the first is a harvest of grace. The second is the harvest of wrath. And I believe that is the proper way to consider this section. We're looking in this third interlude, as we have spoken of from week to week as we've been considering it, that this interlude is intended to bring encouragement to the church of Jesus Christ, particularly the church as it is being persecuted on earth by the enemies of God, led by the great dragon and employing that dragon, employing the instruments of his hatred against the people of God. And this interlude, following chapters 12 and 13 that spoke of that warfare between Christ and the dragon and Christ's church and the dragon's followers, that we saw there was much persecution, there was much suffering by the church, by these forces of evil. And chapter 14 is given to us, though, to encourage the people of God that they, in the end, will be victorious through all that suffering, through that warfare, through that persecution. We saw in verses 1 to 9, the faithful, 144,000, who come through all of their trials and tribulations and arrive in heaven's glory, not one being lost. That's followed by the fall of Babylon and all who drink the wine of her fornication. And so we have the salvation of God's people and the judgment of the followers of the dragon and the beast. One is in glory, the other is drinking the wine of wrath. Then we saw in verses 10 to 13, the wrath of God on the followers of the beast. Those who followed the beast, those who submitted to his evil dictates, those who worshiped him, they will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. It's a terrible judgment. The smoke of their torment, verse 11 says, ascends up forever and ever. They have no rest day or night. That is, those who worship the beast and receive his mark. But in contrast, again, we have a contrast here between the judgment of the wicked and God's blessing on the saints. Here's the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. From henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And so we have the contrast put not just in the temporal terms, but eternal terms. The followers of the beast are tormented forever. The followers of Christ are blessed forever. And so again, this contrast. Where do you want to be enrolled in this battle? Temporal blessings are promised to you by the beast if you'll submit to his dictates. You can avoid persecution. You can avoid suffering. You can avoid martyrdom if you will just follow the beast. But what happens at the end of life? What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall it profit a man or woman to find this escape from persecution in this life by bowing to the dictates of the beast, tyrannical government, tyrannical religion, and following these, and then lose their soul for all eternity? And so this fortifies the Christian to put the decisions they must make in this life into the proper perspective. Is compromise with the beast worth it? Or is faithfulness to Christ what we ought to seek? Where's the greater reward? What outcome do you want? This is the challenge, and this is the encouragement. This is the fortifying of the church by John here in these revelations that are given to him to put these two side by side, to encourage us and help us to see, yes, we've made the right decision. Yes, maybe we've lost everything in this life, but we've gained everything in the life to come. What we're going to be looking at this morning continues this same theme. It begins with a picture of the blessing of God, the rescue, the harvest of the righteous, and then follows with the terrible judgment upon the wicked. The context of this is dealing with the time of the Great Tribulation, that Jesus spoke of in the Olivet Discourse, that, as we saw in chapter 12 of Revelation, is that it's a time of great tribulation because it's a time of great warfare. The ends of the ages have come upon that period of time. It's the time of the transition from old covenant to new covenant. Christ has come. He has won the victory, and he is establishing his church in all the world. And the devil is opposing it with everything that he has, all that he can, all the agents he can use. And this is a time of tribulation. It's a time of upheaval. It's a time of spiritual war of an unprecedented nature. The battle has been joined. Christ has come into the world. His ministry begins, and Satan unleashes all of his agents against him. First, the Pharisees and the scribes. And from the very beginning, we see him very barely into his ministry, and we see them plotting to kill him. But Christ comes through it victorious. He sends his Spirit upon the church the day of Pentecost. And again, as the church begins its preaching ministry there in Jerusalem, within a couple of chapters, they're plotting to kill the disciples of Christ. This is a time of great warfare. And the center of it was Palestine, which makes sense because this is the transition period from Old Covenant to New. And the Old Covenant people of God were Israel. They were for a season. They were called as a means of preparing the world for Christ. That was their mission. And once their mission was completed, their unique status ceases. They're still unique if we look back in an historical sense and say, yes, God used them. But they will no longer have that special status. And the sad thing was that Israel, that had been called to this role of bringing the Messiah into the world and introducing him to the world for the salvation of all nations, rejected him, except for a remnant. And that remnant did amazing things. Let's remember that. We don't need a numerical supremacy to change the world. They were greatly outnumbered by the unbelieving Jews. They were persecuted by the unbelieving Jews. They were greatly outnumbered then by, of course, the Roman beast and all of his agents and the false religions and the false priests. All this was against them. Yet they triumphed. And in that period of time, from the beginning of Christ's ministry of about 30 AD to 70 AD, a 40-year segment, that's the great tribulation. That's the great turning point in history when the church is founded, the New Testament version of that church, the transition period. And Revelation is revealing this to us. It's setting it forth to us, what is taking place. And these visions that we see here in this section take us straight into that time, and it's dealing with two groups. It's dealing with the righteous in Israel who are gathered together, the elect of Israel who are gathered together and spared from the judgment. They are protected. Like the 144,000, it's another way to look at them. They are protected from this while the remaining apostate Jews are destroyed. And that's why if you look at your outline, I understand this vision in two parts. First of all, the wheat harvest is the gathering of the faithful of Israel for salvation. And the grape harvest is the gathering of apostate Israel for judgment. This then leads us into this final part of this interlude, which again takes us right back to the land of Israel, right back to Judea, Samaria, and Galilee, because with chapter 15 and 16, we have the final series of judgments on that sorry land that had rejected Jesus Christ and his people. So let's look at these verses now. Together, and let's look at these and compare them. In the first section, which takes us to the land of Israel and continues on throughout, you'll remember my perspective, not mine alone. Many others see the word earth that's used in Revelation, that it normally refers to the land of Israel. Not earth as we think of it as the earth, this planet, but the earth. It means earth, ground. And it can refer to the ground of the whole created sphere of this earth, or it can refer to a particular part of that ground or earth, a nation, a boundary set part. And that's what I think it's talking about throughout the book, the land of Israel. And so we're in the land of Israel here. The word land is used throughout, though the more literal earth is given here. In the first vision, we have a picture of the Son of Man. In the second, we have an angel. In both, there's a sharp sickle. In both, the time to reap has come because the harvest is ripe. In the first vision, wheat is the crop. Though it is not specifically stated as such, it is clearly the case. And in the second, we have the vintage, the grape harvest. But interestingly, it's not just the grapes that are picked. The vines themselves are yanked out of the ground and cut down too and thrown into the vat, which is highly unusual. In the first part of the vision, there's no judgment at all stated. Nothing about the wrath of God, nothing about judgment, simply that the earth is ripe. The land is ripe for the Son of Man to harvest it. In the second one, we have fearful judgment spoken of. Horrible vision of judgment. The winepress of the wrath of God, and we have blood everywhere. So there are two different visions. One is speaking of the gathering of the elect of Israel before the final conflagration. And the second is speaking of the actual conflagration of the final judgment upon the apostate land. As often in the book of Revelation, to get your bearings, go back to the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse was Jesus, let's look there a while, Matthew 24. Jesus gives his answer to the disciples' startled question of when is the temple going to be destroyed with no stone left upon another, like you just said to us. When's this going to happen? And he gives the answer in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. He talks about that judgment. And the book of Revelation is based on that prophecy of Christ. And it is an expansion on that prophecy of Christ. You cannot separate the two. They need to be read in conjunction. Now, here's what it says in Matthew 24. In verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to another. Now think about those words, keep your place there, and I'll just read from Revelation 14:4 again. I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud sat one like unto the Son of Man. In Matthew 24:30, it's the Son of Man, and he's in heaven. It also speaks of the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven in judgment in verse 30, but it also speaks in verse 31 of his gathering together of his people. And so in those verses, we have the Son of Man in heaven. One part of the vision is judgment. The other part is salvation. Exactly what we see in Revelation 14. He says he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. That is what is being spoken of. That verse, verse 31, the gathering together, is what the vision of Revelation 14:14 through 16 is speaking of. Christ sending forth his angels to gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And also, as it said in verse 30, he will come with power and great glory, and the tribes of the earth will mourn. So we have another group here who are mourning at something terrible happening. Are those who are being gathered unto salvation mourning? No, they're rejoicing. But the others are mourning, and that's the second part of our vision in Revelation 14. It's they're mourning because they are being thrown into the vat of the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. Further help for understanding our vision here in Revelation 14 is found in the parables of the kingdom. Look at Matthew 13. Jesus is teaching in the parables of the kingdom how his kingdom will grow. He looks at his ministry in terms of he was sent unto his own and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to be the sons of God. Now his own rejected him. That doesn't make much sense. How could the kingdom grow from such a beginning? Well, he explains that in these parables of the kingdom. And one of the important parables here, one of the longer ones, is what we call the parable of the wheat and the tares. Matthew 13:24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? And he said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up the wheat also. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. How is this to be understood? Well, Jesus explains it to them because they ask him about it. In verse 36, Then sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came with him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, and the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, or better, age. Aionon, the Greek word. And the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather together out of the kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. With ears to hear, let him hear. You see what we have here? We have two different groups. And one is the good seed, the wheat, that is harvested, gathered together, and put into the barn, God's kingdom, safely coming through, that they're gathered at the end of the age. And then we have another group that are sown by the enemy, the devil's followers, who then are gathered together and they're thrown into a furnace of fire. So we have here the end of the age. We have two gatherings. One of the wheat and one of the tares. They're separated, in other words. This is not exactly the same images of Revelation 14, but it's the same basic truth. There is a separation. There are two harvests, as it were. One is to take out that which offends and judge. The other is to take in safely that which is righteous. And when does this happen? It happens at the end of the age. Jesus is explaining his kingdom. He's explaining what the course of events will be in the land of Israel. The good seed are his disciples. The tares are the Pharisees and the scribes and their followers. And when we get to the end of the age, AD 70, there is a separation between the two. That's what Revelation 14 is speaking of. Now, some might think, well, then does the parable of the tares and the wheat have nothing to say beyond AD 70? Of course it does. It's only the application of a principle of theology to that period of time, and that same principle applies today. As the kingdom is going forth in the world today, the same thing is happening. Satan is sowing his tares. And at the end of this age, which is the final end, the second coming of Christ, there will be a similar separation. And it will be on a broader scale, a greater scale than what was taking place here in this climactic period of time, AD 30 to 70. And so what we have in the context of Revelation 14 is the harvest, the wheat harvest that he spoke of here in this parable. As it is applied to that period of time, there will be a wheat harvest at the end of the age as well. Don't get me wrong. There's no denial of that fact, and that this is an expansive parable that goes beyond that. But you cannot say that it only talks about the end of the world. In fact, it's talking about the end of the age, and when Jesus was speaking, the age had not yet ended. What age? The eon of the Old Testament order hadn't ended yet. When it does, there's going to be a separation in Israel. The elect of Israel will be protected. They will be brought through safely, both physically and spiritually. They will enter into their rest, as we saw last week. And we will see that the apostate Jews will be given over to terrible judgment. And that's what the Roman war brought upon them. Horrible judgment. But the church was spared from it. That's what the Lord is working out here. By the way, when did the gathering of the elect begin? As Matthew 24, verse 31 speaks of. I believe the gathering of the elect of Israel began with Christ's ministry, continued on with a new surge with the gift of the Spirit in the day of Pentecost. And it will continue until the end of the age, AD 70. By the way, who were the angels in these parables that gathered the people in? Well, we saw didn't we get the answer for that in Revelation 12? Christ and his angels and the devil and his angels. And we saw that the angels there, because the word angel means messenger. And so it's the apostles who were the ones who are gathering together the elect of Israel through preaching. This is not angels swooping down from heaven and picking up people and carrying them into a barn. This is spiritual language. It's this preaching of the gospel through the messengers of Christ who gathers the elect of Israel into the kingdom. And it's always that way. It's through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ by you and I, who are messengers of Christ, that gather in the elect of God. That's the way it happens. It's the way it happened then. It's the way it happens now. And when was the harvest complete? AD 70. And when you see that in its perspective, you will understand that there's something very unique going on here in Revelation, in the book of Matthew, in the parables of the kingdom, and Jesus' Olivet Discourse. At AD 70... this work was completed among the Jews. Why? Because at that point, Israel ceased to be a special people. There are no special people today. They're not special at all today. All peoples of the earth are treated the same by God. Israel is not. In our prayer time, our brother was talking, they are no longer the chosen people. Their period ended at AD 70. And what we find in Revelation and these interesting parables is this unique call at the very end of Israel's existence as a unique, special people, the transition period from AD 30 to 70, There was the grace of God extended to them even after they crucified Christ. They rejected that grace, and therefore they must be judged. But some received it, and they are gloriously saved and brought through this horrible judgment of God upon Israel. And the harvest we see here in Revelation 14 is first the harvest of believing Jews in that period of time, and the harvest of apostate Jews during that time. Now, here's an overview of this section. I'm going to quote James Resigue. He says, "Are the grain and grape harvest two metaphors for a single harvest of judgment? Or is the grain harvest an ingathering of the righteous by Christ, while the grape harvest is a harvest of the wicked? Although some argue for one harvest, there is convincing evidence of an ingathering of the righteous and a separate judgment of the wicked. The grain harvest, a positive metaphor, has antecedent in the imagery of the 144,000, who are the first fruits for God and the Lamb in 14:4. The grape harvest, a negative metaphor, looks back to the wine of Babylon in 14:8. Furthermore, the grain harvest is a one-stage event of reaping, which is a positive image in the Gospels of gathering in the elect. Chapter 14, verse 15, compare Mark 4:29 and John 4:35 to 38. When judgment is involved, the grain is both reaped and threshed or winnowed. The grape harvest, in contrast, is a two-stage event, gathering grape clusters and then throwing them into the winepress, and two, treading the winepress. The reaping of the wheat is thus a separate metaphor for the ingathering of the righteous, while the grape harvest is an image of judgment." End quote. So let me just make a few comments here now on some of the details of the text. Hopefully the overall setting has been sufficiently explained. That's my hope, that it's been sufficient. That we have a picture here at the end of the 30 AD to 70, the end of the age. And the vision here is the final ingathering, the fulfillment of the ingathering of the faithful of Old Testament Israel into the kingdom, and then the grape harvest of the judgment of apostate Old Testament Israel for the rejection of Christ and their attack upon their brethren who believed on him and sought to preach his gospel in the world. Because the book of Revelation is dealing with that period of time. A time of great import. So the wheat harvest. John says, "I looked and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man." A white cloud. Upon the cloud sits a figure, a person, like unto the Son of Man. Now, first, let's remember the cloud is associated in Scripture with the glory of God's immediate presence. It's the Shekinah glory, the glory cloud that announces His presence. For example, in Exodus 13:21, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night." So the first time we see this cloud being associated with the Lord, it's speaking of His presence with them. He's right there with them and leading them. But there's much more. Exodus 16:10, "It came to pass, as Aaron spoke unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud." So God appears to them in His glory. It's signified in this glory cloud. In Exodus 24:16, "And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud." In chapter 40, it says, "And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation, because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." So notice in all of these, God is present, and His glory is revealed in this glory cloud. When the temple in the time of Solomon was built and dedicated, we're told this. It came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. God's presence, the glory cloud, glory, God's presence. But then we see this cloud being associated with the presence of God and Christ in the New Testament. In the transfiguration, it's that time when Jesus took his disciples, three of them, up with him to the mountain. And he was changed. His visage was changed before them. And his divine glory that had been veiled was came forth and shone forth. And they were stricken to the ground by that glory. It says this, and when he had spoken these things, that is Christ, while they beheld, that is the disciples, he was taken up and a cloud. I'm ahead of myself. That's the ascension. Let me go back to the verse I want to read. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." And then that ascension passage, when Christ was taken up to heaven, a cloud received him out of his sight. The glory of God enveloped him, and he was taken up to heaven. And so this glory cloud is associated with Christ. And here we see in this vision that this Son of Man is pictured on a cloud, a white cloud. The glory of God surrounds him. He is the Son of God. But this vision finds even greater exposition for us by a prophecy in Daniel. Not only does it speak about him and his divine glory now as the Son of Man, which, by the way, Son of Man was Jesus' favorite self-designation. 85 times in the combined Gospels, he calls himself the Son of Man. Very rarely does he call himself the Son of God. But he does call himself the Son of Man. So when we see this glory cloud, one like the Son of Man on it, we know this is Christ who is in the vision. Here's what it says in Daniel 7. 13. I saw in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. That vision was fulfilled at the ascension. Christ is now the glorified Son of Man who has a kingdom. Notice in our vision here. This one, the glory cloud, has on his head what? A golden crown. He's the king. This is the background, particularly the Daniel vision to this picture. He has a golden crown on his head, the symbol of kingship and rule. In Revelation 19:12, we see Christ, the Word of God, with many crowns upon his head. Well, why there's many, we'll talk about that when we get to that point. But it says that here we have a picture then of Christ. This is the vision. We see the Son of Man glorified with a crown on his head, but having in his hand a sharp sickle. Then we see it in the vision, another angel comes out of the temple, another angel not in comparison to Christ, but to the many different angels that appear throughout these visions. We saw angels coming forth with loud voices, for example, earlier on in chapter 14. So another angel now enters the scene, and he comes as a messenger of God to Christ. The angel does not speak on his own authority. Some have been troubled by, if this is Christ, why do we have an angel telling Christ to act, to thrust in his sickle? First of all, angels never speak in their own name. They always speak in the name of God. He's simply a messenger in the vision that comes out from the throne of God, from the temple of God, and comes forth with God's commission now and says to him, that is the Son of Man, to reap. For the time has come, is come for thee to reap. The harvest of the earth is ripe. The word ripe here is an interesting word. It means literally dried up or withered up. Revelation 16:12 is the other time this particular word is used. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was, here's our word, dried up. And the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now we can see how this meaning of the word dried up could be used here. As translated in the passage here, the time for the reaping has come, for the harvest is ripe. Now, if this is grain, when do you harvest grain? When it's green? No, when it's dried up. When it's withered, as it were. The plant has died and it's dried up. The harvest of the earth is ripe. The word for harvest being ripe in verse 18 is a different word. There it means fully developed. And there it's applied to a grape. It's come to its peak of development. It's perfect now. It's not sour and partially green. It's not older now and starting to dry up and lose its flavor. It's at the perfect time for the ripeness. This is referring to the wheat harvest. But notice where this is to take place, this harvest. The harvest of the earth is ripe. The harvest of the land is ripe. And it's referring to the time has come. The time has arrived when the final, this is how the harvest is to be wrapped up. It's the harvest is drying up. The last of the wheat of the generation that crucified Christ in Israel is to be reaped and brought into the barn before the end of the age comes, is the picture here. The end has come. The judgment time has come. And before the end of that era, the final of the elect of the Old Testament era, unique status Jews, is to happen. And I think that, as we said in the beginning of the passage, that the parable of the wheat and tares is speaking of that. And in its context, it has primary reference to the Jewish nation. Christ's commission was to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He says that in Matthew 15:24. He says, I was not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He was not sent to the Gentiles. He was sent to reap among the Jews. He was sent unto his own, we're told in John. Sadly, his own did not receive him. Furthermore, when Jesus sent his disciples out, during his ministry, he said, don't go to the Gentiles. Only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. There was something very unique taking place there in that transition time. Even in the Great Commission that is given in terms of its geographical and national manifestation in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, gives this. You will preach to God in Jerusalem, in Judea, and in Samaria, and then is the idea of the uttermost parts of the world. Even when the gospel goes out, it's first going to the Jews. Paul, what did he say in Romans? To the Jew first, and then to the Greek. And when he went out on his missionary journeys, he went where? First of all, not the street corner to reach the Gentiles, but he went to the synagogue to preach to the Jews. You see, there's a special harvest. God in his grace and mercy and to the fathers is giving the people of Israel this opportunity first and foremost. Christ was sent to them. The disciples went to them. And then even in the Great Commission, it began with them. They're going to the Jews first. And what we're seeing in Revelation 14 is the end of that period has come. It's no longer going to be to the Jew first. There's no longer going to be any special commission to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And the harvest of the elect of Israel is now coming to its culmination. Because from this point on, it will not be considered the elect of Israel. Just simply the elect of God. There will be no more distinction between Jew and Gentile. Do we understand that? This ties into some of the things that people are saying today, and they talk about, oh, this terrible thing called replacement theology, where the church is taught to replace Israel. The church doesn't replace Israel. The church fulfills Israel. And once Israel's role is fulfilled, it is no longer relevant. It is now the church that is relevant. We're not in the age anymore of to the Jew first. They have no special standing. If I would be a missionary going to a foreign land, I would not say, where are the Jews here? I need to preach to them first. That doesn't count anymore. The Jew was first in this transition period. God in His mercy was giving them this opportunity. Christ was sent to them, even after they rejected Him. For almost 40 years, the message was preached to them. But now the end has come. And so He's saying to Christ, thrust in your sickle and bring in mine elect from the house of Israel before the end comes. Well, what about the rest of the Jews as the end comes? That's what the second vision is about. Their destruction. And so the end of the age harvest among the Jews, from our perspective, is over. It's over. They have no special claim to our evangelism. They have no special claim to our prayers. They have no special status in the church when they come in. They did during this period, but the harvest is coming to an end. Does this make sense, what I'm trying to say? The transition here, it's very important to see this because of people today who are teaching this idea that Israel is still the chosen people of God. They are still have a special, unique covenantal status, and that the church is to defer to them. No, this parable of the kingdom and this statement here is saying the end of that harvest has come. Does that mean the Jews cannot be saved today? Of course they can be saved, but they're no longer saved within any special covenantal status. That ended at AD 70, completely ended. The transition ending began with Christ's ascension and the day of Pentecost. But God held open the door of mercy to them until they refused it over and over and over and over again. You see, if Jews are going to come to Christ, they're going to come on the same basis as any other people. They're going to be called into the church of Jesus Christ, the new covenant people of God. And it will be through the preaching of the gospel. We are thankful that Paul teaches us in the book of Romans that even during his time, there was a remnant of believing Jews. And as he goes on to discuss it in that very important chapter, Romans 11, we see that it wasn't just for the period of transition, but even unto the end of the age of the church and His second coming, God would have a remnant of Jews He'd be bringing into the kingdom. And then there's also stated by Paul, the fact that there will be at some time a great turning to Christ among the Jewish people in the future so that all Israel can be saved. Who's the Israel? Jew and Gentile in one body. And so in other words, even though they have been hardened now, some are still being saved, but that hardening is going to be removed and many Jewish people will come to Christ in the future, but not because they're Jews, but because they're God's mercy. And so we look forward to Jewish people, Israelites, according to the flesh, coming to faith in Jesus Christ. But we no more look forward to that than we look forward to Africans coming to Christ or Chinese coming to Christ, because the era of Israel's uniqueness is over. And we are all now come to Christ on the exact same basis. The wall of partition is gone down. The ordinances of the Old Testament that separated Jew and Gentile are gone forever, and the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, not in the Jews. Read Galatians 3. He said, not unto many seeds, but unto one, which is Christ. And so all the Abrahamic covenant, all of its promises are fulfilled in one person, Jesus Christ. Not in a nation, not in the Jews, in Christ. But Paul goes on to say, if you are in Christ, that is, you've been joined to Him by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, and you are a member of His body, then you are Abraham's seed. You are the heirs according to promise. So the way to have the Abrahamic covenant fulfilled in the world today is through faith in Jesus Christ, because He is the singular seed in which all of it happens. And so that's why there's no uniqueness in Israel anymore. All uniqueness is in Christ alone. Christ alone is the seed of Abraham, and all who are in Christ are Abraham's seed. That makes sense? Christ is the seed of Abraham. And if you're in Him, that means you're joined to Him, and therefore you're Abraham's seed now too, because you're in the seed. You're in Christ. This is very important, these doctrines and the things that we're talking about here, and this theology of harvest and the uniqueness of Israel ending, because it even has implications for the life and death of people right now as we speak. We are told by some, many in the Christian church, that we must stand with Israel. I say, what does that mean? What they mean by that is, they mean by that that they're the chosen people of God, they're the seed of Abraham, and the promise that those that bless Abraham will be blessed, and those who curse Abraham will be cursed, means that politically and militarily we need to support the Jews. That's a serious lie. It's a serious error. Because what it means, the Abrahamic covenant, according to Paul, means we support Christ. Those who bless Christ will be blessed. Those who curse Christ will be cursed. And by the way, the current Israeli nation curses Christ. They deny Him. They forbid open Christian evangelism. They're an antichrist and a Christian state. Am I saying that the Jews are worse than other nations? No, I'm not going that direction either. They're like any other sinful Gentile nation. Be judged on the same basis. They're not any worse than other peoples. They need Christ like any other people. But for us to say that we need to be supporting everything that Israel does because they're Israel is not only heresy, but it is something that has grave consequences in policy. And we need to stand against it. When we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, what Jerusalem are we praying for? We're praying for the Jerusalem that is above. We're praying for the Church of Jesus Christ. And we hope that current ethnic Jews will repent of their sin and come into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But they have no special status. This ended. And that's, the harvest is over for the Old Testament Jew. And it ended at AD 70. And now there's no special status. My point is, they had a special status even up until AD 70 in the transition period. But that special status is gone forever. Because you know who alone has the special status now? Christ. Christ alone. He's the only one that we preach. He's the only one we lift up. We do not lift up the Jews. We do not lift up the church as a body separate from Christ. We lift up Christ and His body, the church, and call all men, Jew and Gentile, to believe in Him and to be saved from the wrath of God. Because if they don't, they will experience the awful wrath of God. And our second part of the vision here is the experiencing of the awful wrath of God by the apostate Israel. It says here, on the second part of the vision here, this is going to lead us into the final revelation of judgment in chapters 15 and 16, when forever they're judged for their rejection of Christ. Which, by the way, I would say the Jews are not being judged today for their rejection of Christ either. And to keep on saying that they are, they were judged in AD 70. What they're judged for today is their rejection of Christ as the Savior, not for their crucifixion of Him. They were judged for their crucifixion of Him in AD 70. So they're not under some kind of special wrath either. We said they're not under special blessing. They're not under special wrath either. They're under wrath because they're blind. They're under wrath because they're in rebellion to Christ, just like any other people. And we must put from our minds this two-tiered system of Israel and Gentiles, and that we only have one, and that is a lost world that needs Jesus Christ. And Jew and Gentile are equally lost, equally in need of Christ, equally called to Christ, equally able to receive His mercy, of course, according to the workings of God. So the great harvest here that we see in the last part of this is talking about the judgment of Israel, the old covenant people. Look with me to Isaiah, please. In Isaiah chapter 5, this is a very important passage on Israel being pictured as a vineyard, a vine that produces a crop. This is what's behind the second vision of judgment upon Israel for the rejection of Christ in AD 70. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. So this is a song. This is a parable. The well-beloved is the Lord. The vineyard is Israel. And he planted them in a fruitful hill, that is, in this very fruitful land of Canaan. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard? And I have not done it. Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes, or the idea of sour, spoiled grapes. For now, go to, I will tell you what I will do with my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns, and I will command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And I look for judgment, that is justice is the idea, but oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry. This is the vine that is forever ripped out. The vine in our vision of Revelation 14 is not simply cut down. I mean, the grapes are not simply taken off of it. But the entire vine is gathered and thrown into the winepress. God is done with Israel. Done with Israel. And what it says here is at the end of the age, AD 70, 66 to 70 was the whole war, and whether it's talking about the beginning of the war to the end, I tend toward the beginning of the war. This is a vision, a pictorial vision of the judgment of Israel for its rejection of Jesus Christ and crucifixion of Christ, rejection of the gospel and persecution of the disciples, that God's judgment has come, and it's not the wheat being gathered in, it's the bad vine that did not fulfill its calling, as Isaiah spoke of the Israel of its day. But one thing interesting about the Israel of that day is that Isaiah says, God's going to judge you, you're going to go into captivity. Jeremiah says that, we have to look at all the prophets. But there's a restoration coming back to the land, and the temple will be rebuilt. But you know what? In the New Testament, when AD 70, there's no promise of a future restoration of a Jewish nation or the rebuilding of any temple. It is not mentioned anywhere. So in the Old Testament, when the Babylonians destroyed Israel, took them into captivity, leveled their city and temple, there were clear promises that they would return to their land someday and they would rebuild their temple and take their place in Judea and in Jerusalem again. But in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, when Jerusalem is destroyed and Israel is judged, there is no future. No restoration promised. No rebuilding of any temple. And so this whole idea of Zionism that we see today, of Israel returning to its land and fulfillment of the prophecy, is nonsense. It's not true. This other sad thing about that is that the vision that's taken is it's almost like when they went into the Canaan the first time, that they should drive the Canaanites out of Palestine so that they could have it. And so today they're following that model, saying we're going to drive the Palestinians out of Israel so that we can have our ancient land. No, that ancient land has been taken from them. They sinned it away. They were judged. There's no promise of any restoration as a nation in the land of Canaan. And what we see today in Palestine is not the fulfillment of any prophecy. It's not the beginning of any the fulfillment of any prophecy. It's simply a humanistic event, as Zionism was conceived by atheists. Read the history. The modern movement to go back to the land of Palestine was conceived by atheists. It's not a biblical movement. Don't be deceived. The land is not theirs. They have no eternal deed to the land of Canaan or Palestine. Their deed was canceled in AD 70. Done. Gone. But there's still hope for them in Christ as to become Christians, to follow the true Messiah, who was the seed of David and the seed of Abraham. If you want to use the term, he was an Israelite and a Jew. Their true hope is not in that piece of ground, but in Christ and in Christ alone. Christ alone. And all of this other is to the detriment of the poor, lost Jewish people. And the people who support these Zionistic schemes and this and that and glorify them are actually contributing to the loss of salvation and the condemnation of the souls of these poor, lost, deluded people who need Jesus Christ, just like any other person needs Jesus Christ. And so this judgment is final. Look at what it says. Gather the clusters of the vine of the land, for her grapes are fully ripe. In other words, she has reached the point of full ripeness for judgment. And so the angel thrusts in his sickle into the earth. He gathers the vine of the land, gathers it all up, not just the grapes, but the vine itself, and casts it into the great winepress of the wrath of God, which is that winepress is the event of this terrible war of destruction and bloodshed of when God sent the Romans upon them in this Jewish-Roman war of 66 to 70 A.D., and the winepress was trodden without the city, and the blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. This is symbol. This is metaphor. But there's realities behind symbols. They point to realities. And so the wine press here and the treading out of the wine, which puts out a juice that is akin to the color of blood. That's why Jesus used the fruit of the vine to symbolize his blood. And so the picture here is a horrible bloodshed, a war of unprecedented proportions. You read Josephus and he talks about death and destruction and bloodshed and all here and blood there. The Sea of Galilee turning red with blood because of the battle that was fought there against the Romans, where thousands of Jews were slaughtered and their bodies were in the lake, and blood, they said the lake was red with blood. He talks about the temple in Jerusalem when the Romans finally broke through and stormed the temple, and blood was literally flowing because there was bodies heaped upon bodies, and these bodies had been slain by swords, and blood was everywhere. And he talks about the blood of this city and the blood of that place, and it goes on and on. This was a war of horrible bloodshed. And says that blood came out of the winepress. He says it took place without the city, outside of the city. And some have said, and I think there's reason to believe this, this is actually not the bloodshed of the final fall of Jerusalem, but the bloodshed of the war leading up to the siege and fall of Jerusalem. And it says it was by the space of 1,600 furlongs, which is about the distance. Let me get my notes here. Do I get this right? 200 miles. And if you take your map of Judea, Palestine, Galilee, and you look at Beersheba, which is the southernmost part of the kingdom, and you go up the Dan, you've heard it from Dan to Beersheba, sort of gives the list, it's about 200 miles. This is talking about the bloodshed of the Jewish-Roman war throughout the entire land of Israel. Blood was everywhere. And when it talks about being up to the horse's bridle, I think this is in the mindset, or excuse me, the imagery of Isaiah, chapter 63, 1 to 6. Who is that that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious and is a power, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth the wine flat? Fact. And here's the answer. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there were none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help. And I wondered, there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury. And I will bring down their strength to the earth. Now there's some debate of whether that's referring to what happened in Old Testament times with Babylon, or if it actually is a prophecy looking forward to event, the same event that this is looking forward to. I will not comment on that except to say the blood in that passage was sprinkled upon his garments. In fact, his whole garments were red. It doesn't mean that the blood was that deep on him, but that it was sprinkled. And that's what I think the picture is here. The blood to the bridles is simply the idea of this. The bloodshed was so great that it was splashed and sprinkled even to the height of the bridles of the horses, and not to be taken as a literal picture of the depth of the blood. But it's pretty evident that we're talking about a very intense and terrible time of judgment that came upon Israel. And so what we see here in these two visions is the final word in visionary form of the redemption of believing Jews of the Old Covenant era as it came to an end, and the judgment of apostate Jews of the Old Covenant era as that came to an end. And what interesting what John says in that regard being the end is parallel to what a man named John said at the beginning of that era. What era? About AD 30 to AD 70. The end of the age. Who was that John? His name was, well, to make him clear, he was called the Baptist. And he began his ministry to Israel, speaking to the Jews. And it says that there went out to him from all of Jerusalem and Judea. And he was baptizing them as they confessed their sins. But it says this: "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet fit for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up the children of Abraham. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees, which would fit also the imagery of the vine. Therefore, every tree which brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Indeed, I baptize you with water under repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into his garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So that period began with that prophecy and warning. Two groups: wheat being gathered in the barn, and the chaff being burned up in the fire. Two groups in Israel responding to John's call. The true ones who responded in faith, such as Peter, Nathaniel, these were all disciples of John before Christ called them. They are the wheat. And they went out into the land and they preached the gospel. And there was a remnant saved from Israel, and they are gathered together by Christ at the end of the age. The end of God's dealing with Israel in this unique covenantal sense. And the rest of them. Here it's the picture of chaff. In John, it's the picture of on the Isaiah idea of the vine all being ripped up. Grapes, vines, and all thrown into the winepress of God's wrath. And it was trodden down. And it was a bloody, terrible affair. And God was finished with Israel. And it's now all about Christ and the church, for Jew and Gentile. Amen. That's our vision. And next week we'll look at the opening words of the final seven vials of judgment that bring about this winepress of the wrath of God that we see here. And we'll pray that God will help us through that as we consider the end of the age, that great judgment. But you know, there is something coming for us for the future. In chapter 19 on, I believe the future is revealed to the Church of Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for your word. These are difficult words in which the day in which we live, where there is so much error concerning the events of the first century and the meaning of Revelation and the status of the Jewish nation today, leading to very terrible decisions and mindless commitments. Lord, may we stand only for you and for Jesus Christ and for righteousness, and that we realize our commitment is to the Church of Christ and all those who love him and serve him, and to none else. In Jesus' name, amen.